We come this morning to the third in our series on Hebrews. And Hebrews is a letter which is a little unfamiliar because much of the Old Testament background is alien to us and its argument is concentrated. But despite this, the letter to the Hebrews is good to look at in detail, for it's been written and preserved down the years, not just for Christians in AD 64, but for us in March 1993. It contains timely reminders for all Christians at all times. Now, of course, in a very real sense, Christianity is Christ. Christianity centres and revolves around Jesus Christ. And just as an empty cufflinks box with no cufflinks in it is useless, so Christianity without Christ is useless and has no content or value. And therefore it's no wonder that the opening chapters of Hebrews are all about Jesus. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Jesus is God's last word to man. Chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus is the Son of God. Chapter 2, verses 5 to 18, Jesus is one of us. And here in chapter 3, again we focus in on Jesus, and we're told to consider Jesus, to fix our thoughts on him. Why? Well, because he's the faithful Son. Look at verse 1, will you? Therefore, holy brethren who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus. Notice, will you, the writer uses his human name, the name Jesus, in comparison to Christ, his messianic and glorious title. And this letter was originally written to new and persecuted Jewish Christians. And they must at times have wondered who this Jesus was. And that's why the writer says, look, consider Jesus. Why consider Jesus? Well, because Jesus is infinitely superior to anyone else. But also, these Christian believers face a much greater danger than that posed by their persecutors. Look on to verse 12, will you? Because there we read this. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. You see, to consider Jesus is vital because of this warning, because it's terrible to fall away from the living God. A number of things were to notice, though, this morning. First, will you notice the superiority of Jesus. Look again at verse 1, the second half. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And the word apostle means sent one, just as actually the word angel does, mentioned in chapter 1 a number of times. The idea of an angel is a messenger. And Jesus is a messenger in one sense. He's a sent one. But we're to consider Jesus, for Jesus is sent and unique in a much greater and much more wonderful sense, because Jesus is uniquely superior, both in his person and in his mission. In Judaism, Moses was regarded as the great saviour and leader of Israel. And no wonder, because it was Moses who delivered them out of Egypt from bondage and death and taken them to the promised land. In the Old Testament, Moses and Aaron are respectively the apostle and high priest of Judaism. However, these Jewish Christians were tempted to drift and return to Judaism because of pressure and persecution. And therefore, the writer wants to hammer home that Jesus is superior to all that came before. It's Jesus who is pointed to. He's the one we're to consider. Now, you and I are constantly bombarded by other things, by other truth claims, and so we, as much as these early believers, need to hear this reminder that Jesus was and is superior to everything and everyone else, despite his appearance on earth in a frail human body. Lord Attlee was the British Labour Party leader for 20 years. He was a Prime Minister for 6 years. And he was astute in a number of areas. He saw the establishment of the welfare state. He gave India its independence. He made sure the British Empire became the Commonwealth of Nations. But Attlee didn't show the same perception in the realm of belief. When once asked about his religion, he remarked like this: "I believe in the Christian ethic, but not the mumbo jumbo." But what Christians believe about Jesus isn't mumbo jumbo. It isn't senseless. No, it's reality. It's how things really are. And therefore our writer takes great trouble to confront us with the reality of Jesus' person. Will you notice that Jesus' faithfulness is of a higher order than the faithfulness of Moses? Perhaps the stress on Jesus' humanity in this epistle means that it's necessary to put stress on Jesus' faithfulness. Look at verse 2, 5, and 6. Speaking of Jesus, verse 2, "He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house." Verse 5, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful over God's house as a son." Winston Churchill wasn't alone in his opinion that Moses was the greatest leader ever, because the Jews also regarded Moses as the greatest, as absolutely unique. Hardly surprising, because it's Moses who'd led the Israelites out of slavery in the face of appalling difficulties and eventually delivered them to the promised land. God has spoken, of course, to Moses face to face. He'd entrusted to him the Ten Commandments, his law, which was central to the nation's life. Numbers 12, verse 3, talking about Moses, says this about him: "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." You see, Moses was the greatest of Old Testament figures. Yes, Moses did everything God required of him, but Moses' obedience and zeal were far surpassed by the faithfulness of Jesus. Hence that verse: "Christ was faithful over God's house as a son." Jesus was faithful in a totally different and bigger way. And the writer, of course, doesn't denigrate Moses. No, the old dispensation was excellent, but the new is a better way. Why? Because Jesus' faithfulness is of a higher order than the faithfulness of Moses. But notice also that Jesus' glory is of a higher order than the glory of Moses. Look down to verse 3, will you, and 4. "Yet Jesus has been counted worthy of as much glory than Moses, as the builder of a house has more honour than the house." And verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." See, the house is the people of God, both in the Old Testament and after the coming of Jesus. Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. And the writer is saying, look, Jesus has supreme glory, just as the builder of the house has more glory than the house itself. You see, Moses was just a member of the house. Some weeks ago, there was a section in the Times which had an article about some palatial homes being built in Regent's Park, the work of Quinlan Terry, the architect who also did the waterfront at Richmond. And they were talking about the classical design, and they gave those homes a great accolade in all sorts of different ways. They are glorious houses. You may have seen them as you've driven past them. But ultimately, in that particular article, it was Quinlan Terry who was being held up as the architect, because those buildings, in a sense, emanated from him, and therefore he was given the eminent distinction. And it's rather like that with Jesus, for it's Jesus who is, as it were, the architect and the builder, whereas Moses, even though occupying a position of great importance, was only a member of the house, only a part of it. And so Jesus is given more glory than Moses, because he's the builder of everything, just as at chapter 1, verse 10, and chapter 8 reminds us as well. But notice finally, as we focus in on the superiority of Jesus, that Jesus' relationship is of a higher order than the relationship of Moses to God. Look at verse 5 and 6 again, will you? Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Then verse 6, but Christ was faithful over God's house as a son. Exactly the same point was made right at the beginning of this series, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. In these last days, God has spoken to us by a son. You see, something radically different is happening. Yes, Moses was a faithful, loyal, wonderful servant in God's house. He never joined in with a grumbling, unlike Miriam and Aaron. But Christ is the son over God's house and is therefore on a totally different plane. Ultimately, the highest servant is just a part of a household apparatus. The mission of Moses was great. It was great, but it prepared the way for greater and far more glorious mission of the Son, whose relationship to God was totally different. Look at verse 5b, will you? Because there we read this, that Moses, the servant, was there to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. You see, Moses was preliminary and partial, pointing to higher revelation. He wasn't final and complete, unlike Jesus. Now, here in London, we're surrounded by all sorts of sects, and they're always claiming to bring further revelation. If Jesus Christ was just a great servant of God, well, of course, more servants can always come and fill things out further. But once the era of servants is over, the Son has come, and this really is the final word. William Hazlitt, in one of his essays, tells a well-known story about the dinner party his friend Charles Lamb gave some friends, and the conversation turned to some of the famous figures of history they'd like to meet. Someone mentioned Julius Caesar, another Moses, and someone else Shakespeare. And then someone mentioned Jesus Christ, and there was silence for a moment. And then Charles Lamb said, in his slow and gentle and stammering way, this. He said, if Shakespeare came into the room, we would all stand up. But if he came in, we would fall on our faces before him. And of course, that's a reaction only God can evoke. You see, Jesus transcends all and everyone else. He is superior to everyone. And his superiority still stands today, because Jesus is greater than the greatest. But second, let's move on and look at the snare of unbelief, will you? Look at verse 1 of this chapter. The snare of unbelief. Therefore, holy brethren, who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus. See, the folk this letter is written to are addressed as real Christians who share a heavenly calling. And the faithfulness of Moses has been spoken of, but we're now moved on to the faithlessness and the unbelief of those Moses led in the wilderness. And verses 7 to 19 contain quotations from Psalm 95, what we Anglicans call the Nighty. And this psalm is a very grim reminder of the consequences of unbelief and disobedience. You see, the early days of Israel are a striking object lesson for us. Yes, for us in 1993, as much as those Christians in AD 64. A few months after the Exodus, just prior to reaching Mount Sinai, the Israelites camped at Rephidim. There was no water, and therefore the people found fault with Moses. And they demanded water and said, look, Moses, why did you bring us out of Egypt? Why did you bring our children and our cattle out of Egypt, just to be killed by thirst? And Moses prayed to the Lord, and at his instruction, he struck the rock with the rod of God, and water gushed out. And Moses gave that place two names, Massah, which means testing or temptation, and Meribah, which means quarreling or provocation. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 17. And then 40 years later, a similar crisis arose at Kadesh, and water was once again provided, miraculously, when the people complained to Moses. That's written about in Numbers chapter 20. And to distinguish it, that place has been known as Meribah Kadesh. You see, God's people had tested their God. They put him to the proof. They'd seen his works, but they had no faith in him. Despite his rescue, despite the covenant, despite his constant provision, they doubted God's goodness and love. And therefore, is it any wonder that we read this in verse 10? Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They've not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. And the wandering in the wilderness was the outward counterpart of those people's straying hearts. They'd been snared by unbelief. And the snare of unbelief had awful effects for them. And unbelief has awful effects for you and I as Christian believers today. In verse 12, we have that little word, falling away. And the word used for falling away has as its root the word from which we get our word apostasy, which means literally deviation from the truth. You see, the unbelieving heart here is not one that has not yet come to believe. No, it's a heart that has believed, but departs from that belief. And here we're given a very relevant and realistic reminder of the pressure which pushes in on Christian believers day by day. The normal Christian life is to feel that pressure towards unbelief. The Christian life isn't a bed of roses. And shockingly, we're reminded here that believers can become unbelievers. Whatever their age, whatever their sex, whatever their nationality, if you're a fellowship group leader, you can become an unbeliever. Yes, even the clergy can become unbelievers. Look at verse 13, will you? But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Why every day? Well, because this danger isn't remote. It's constantly with us. You see, there is the deceitfulness of sin. If you go to Barbados, you can see Sam Lord's Castle. It's now a famous hotel. But in the 19th century, Sam Lord led one of the most notorious gangs of wreckers in the Caribbean, and he built his castle from the proceeds of the ships he'd wrecked and then plundered off the east coast of Barbados. And Sam Lord's gang used to hang up lanterns on the great king palms of Long Bay. And those lanterns would gently sway in the tropical breeze. And they'd mislead mariners into thinking they were the lights of a safe anchorage. And deceived sailors would turn in towards land only to wreck their ships on Cobbler's Reef. You see, they found those lights, in fact, to be deceitful. And in a similar way, sin is deceitful. And verse 13 reminds us we could be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, tragically, successive sins, each one seemingly insignificant, can gradually produce a fatal hardening of the heart and eventually make the heart impervious to all spiritual influence. You see, small things can have a great effect. Who would have thought that the assassination in June 1914 of an Austrian archduke would precipitate an appalling world war? And sin is similar. It's so deceitful. Yes, a small start, but oh, what a tragic end. I'm, in my more honest moments, appalled by what I personally will justify, things which are sinful. And I personally need to recall sin's deceitfulness. We're reminded here that sin is very, very deceitful. Perhaps you've tried to justify different things. Perhaps that not coming to church for months, and you find some good excuse. Why? Well, because sin is deceitful. Perhaps your life is totally prayerless and you try and justify it. Why? Because sin is deceitful, and you try and find an excuse for it. Perhaps there's some all-consuming ambition in your life and it sucks you in more and more. Why? Well, because sin is deceitful. Perhaps there's some wrong relationship you're in and you're unwilling to change. Why? Why do you find excuses? Well, because sin is deceitful. Sin is so very, very deceitful. And in my experience, it's not the major things which cause folk to slip away, but the little things. I was crossing up by the BBC the other day, and somebody came out of Broadcasting House, I hadn't seen for about 5 years, who's now worked for the BBC. At university, they'd been a very keen Christian. And I said to them, "Do you go to church anywhere now?" And they said, "Oh no, I've just let it slip. And I've given up totally." That person had led people to Christ at university. How very sad that sin's deceit had taken that person off track. You see, warnings are useful. They're useful to us in the national sense. So the AWACS airborne warning system, the Nimrods, the Boeing 707s have 360-degree radar sort of things. So that actually they can spot aeroplanes at any level, via low-flying fighters and bombers. They're satellites, which the MOD fires up in the air. Why? Well, because they can pick up the rocket flame heat of an intercontinental ballistic missile. They're sonar buoys, dropped all in the oceans of the Atlantic and so on. Why? To trace enemy submarines. Warnings are important for national security. Warnings are also vital for spiritual security. And here we're given a much more necessary warning than any military paraphernalia can give us. You see, the snare of unbelief has awful consequences. And therefore, verse 12, we're reminded it can cause us to fall away from the living God. You see, in Christ we're offered the most intimate nearness to God. How tragic if we lose it because of sin's deceitfulness and because of the snare of unbelief. Let's go on third and more brief. Let's look at the significance of today. In verses 7, 13 and 15, the word today is mentioned. Perhaps somebody says, "Well, what is this period of today?" Well, yes, on one level it's a whole time until Jesus returns as judge. But also today is the period of the believer's life. You see, the present is a time of grace. The present is a time of opportunity. You see, divine forbearance doesn't last forever. And today will be succeeded by another day, the day of the Lord, when he judges the whole world. You see, here's a reminder of the present opportunity. And we'll do well to heed that reminder. In the Admiral's Cup some years ago, the United States of America appealed very doubtfully against Great Britain sailing. And as a result of a rerun of the race, Great Britain still won, I'm glad to say. And the headline in Great Britain, in one of the nationals, accurate and unbiased as ever, said this: "Britain rules the waves, but the Americans waive the rules." And yes, in sailing you can perhaps sometimes waive the rules, or try to. But the rules and responsibilities laid upon us here in Hebrews chapter 3 can't be waived or ignored. Will you notice, please, the responsibility towards ourselves? You see, it's stated in the positive and the negative, and it's vital to live in the light of both the negative and the positive. Look at verse 1 again, will you? Because we're told there, "Therefore, holy brethren who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." What does it mean to consider Jesus? Well, it's an attitude of the mind. It's earnest, it's fixed, it's prolonged. We meditate on Jesus. But unlike Easter meditation, it's not mind emptying, but mind filling. I verge on the innumerate, and adding up figures requires from me enormous concentration, great conscious effort. But you know, the Christian life requires exactly the same conscious effort. We need to consider Jesus. Perhaps there's somebody here today who's just the last few days begun the Christian life after Billy Graham's live link here. It's vital for you to fix your eyes on Jesus, to consider him day by day. It was Newton who was asked his method of attempting complicated problems. He said, "I keep it before me." And in a similar way, we're all to keep Jesus before us. As verse 1 says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Not just something to be done once, but to be done throughout our lives. Let's resolve to fix our concentration on him, not on our successes or our failures, but on Jesus. It was William Temple who said that Christianity is the total commitment of all I know of me to all I know of Jesus Christ. And will you just also notice the negative truth here as well? Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. Verse 15, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. Perhaps there's somebody here this morning who's sensed God speaking to them, but actually you're saying, I'm too busy now. What are your priorities? Perhaps God has been speaking to you over a number of years, months, perhaps just for a few days. Don't harden your heart, because tragically, believers can become unbelievers. And inaction is as bad and as fatal as turning away. That's the responsibility towards ourselves. And finally, the responsibility towards each other. You see, we're responsible towards each other as well. We're to encourage and exhort each other because we're part of one another. Verse 6 says we're part of God's house. We belong together. Look on to verse 13, though. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It was Augustine who said that one loving spirit sets another on fire. And I thank God for the people down the years who've encouraged me, who've exhorted me in the Christian life. I wonder if there's something you need to do this week, today, to encourage a Christian brother or sister. Perhaps a letter you need to write. Perhaps a phone call you need to make. What are you using your time for? Are you spending time to encourage Christian brothers and sisters? Perhaps there's somebody you need to pray with or pray for. Perhaps you need to make the time to go to your fellowship group, to church, to the prayer gathering. You see, we do have a responsibility towards one another. Abu Nidal was the leader of the Al-Fatah guerrilla movement, and he said this once, "We're all one family. I can always fall out with a comrade. I can always divorce my wife, but my brother is always my brother." How much truer should that be of the Christian family? Because of our common faith, because we share in a heavenly calling. You see, we're responsible not just for ourselves, but also for one another. Let's take today very seriously for ourselves and for each other. Let's pause to pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us with all our energy to focus on you day by day. Help us, Lord Jesus, to encourage one another. And our prayer, Lord, that we as individuals, we as a church, as we do that, would be protected from unbelief and from the deceitfulness of sin. And we ask this for your glory. Amen.